Okay, I have it on.
Let me just
here.
Sean Ferguson.
So tell people that the shear is
what, falling. What year in the 30s, but not the year in the 30s on the Lower East Side. Why is she really doing this? Not my name anymore. What happened? Well, when I came to America, they warned me when I came to America, when I went to America, I had this nice small name, and she told them my name is Samson. Right? So you guessed what? So what's he doing? This Sean Ferguson. You never heard that joke?
Sean Ferguson, Samson, Sean Ferguson. Yeah, I remember. Taka. Okay, I guess we should start.
Yeah.
Are we're all set up? We're going? Okay, great. Looks like it's paused.
Which one?
This one. Okay.
Thank you.
Here, there's a little short handout. I think. What's that?
Got it.
Rabbi Kaganov?
Yeah.
Okay.
Position.
Ah. Okay. So one of the things that I think I want to do with this shiur is I think that since the second shiur, the Sefer Yehoshua shiur, is a very discussion-oriented shiur, there's definitely been some requests that in this shiur the question should be at the end of the shiur. And I think that makes sense because it often doesn't start on time because of the transition. And so I think we're going to implement that from now on with this shiur. This shiur will be like I'll say my piece. I mean, if there's, you know, if somebody doesn't understand a word or if something like that, so then obviously, you know, you can ask. But in general, this shiur is not the question shiur. We'll ask the questions afterwards. And then in Sefer Yehoshua, you can ask as many questions as you want because that's more of a discussion-oriented shiur. This is not the Parsha, but it is the Parsha, as you'll see. Parsha is Ki Savo. It is. It is Parsha. Just the handout is here. There's a whole bunch of them here.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
It's okay. The handout is a piece of Nitzavim. So, let's start with the following idea. In this other sukkah that we're going to see, but for now, let's start with this pasuk. I didn't have a chance to Xerox everything. But this particular pasuk is in the beginning of Nitzavim, and it says, I really should have Xeroxed two pages, so I'll just read to you the part that we're missing. What leads up to this is the beginning of the parsha. It's next week's parsha, but we're talking about this week's parsha. Don't worry. Atem nitzavim hayom kolchem lefnei Hashem Elokeichem. You stand this day before. You don't have it. This is giving the preamble to the psukim that you do have. You stand before Hashem, your God. This is Moshe speaking again. Rosheichem, shifteichem, your chiefs, the heads of the shvatim, the heads of the tribes. Zikneichem, your elders. Shotreichem, your law officers. Kol ish Yisrael, every single person of Israel is standing here today. Tapchem, Nesheichem, your young, your wives, the Gercha, Asher Bekerav Machanecha, the converts. Mechote Veitzecha Ad Shoev Meimecha. Very famous words. From the woodcutters to the water drawers, everyone is standing here today. La'avrucha Bevris Hashem Elokecha Uv'Allah. So, in order to pass into the covenant, the bris, with Hashem Elokecha and his conditional. He translated it as an oath curse, meaning it's a conditional type of thing, meaning if you'll keep my Torah, then I'll treat you accordingly. If you don't keep it, I'll treat you accordingly. Asher Hashem Elokecha Korei Simcha Hayom. That's the part of the parsha that we miss, and then we get into the psukim that you do have. Leman Hakim Oscha Hayom Lo, in order to sustain you today, Le'am, in order to sustain you as his people, and he should be your God, that's why you're going to enter into this covenant, into this bris with Hashem. Kasha diberlach, as he promised you, v'kasha nishbal avosecha, as he promised to your forefathers, l'avram l'yitzchak u'l'yakov, v'lo itchem levatchem, not only with you, anochi koreis esabris hazos, not only am I making it with you, but the next pasuk that you also don't have is Ki es asher yeshno po imanu omed hayom, those who are with us today, lifnei Hashem Elokeinu, ve'es asher einenu po imanu yom, the future generations who are not physically with us today are also. This is a covenant that is and the difference between a covenant and a treaty is that a covenant is everlasting. It's a covenant is that the Jewish people accepted upon themselves this relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with the Creator, that is everlasting. Okay, that's for Nitzavim to discuss what that covenant is and so on and so forth. But Rashi here, on the right side, V'hu yiyah lecha le'lokim, he will be for you a God, says Rashi, lefisha diber lecha, because he spoke to you. So first of all, there's a very foundational principle in Yiddishkeit, in Judaism, that is contained in this Rashi. Because Rashi is, Moshe is telling the Jewish people, he will be your God, not because I am a prophet who comes back and reports to you and tells you that I have spoken to God and he told me to say so, such and such, but rather because he spoke to you. V'nishba la'avosecha, and he swore to your forefathers, shalo la'achalif ezaram. Pardon? No, but it means the avos.
Not the generation of Abbasina?
Not necessarily. It means avos in general. It doesn't only mean the specific forefathers here, meaning in the broader sense, that because he spoke to you and swore to you, shalo la'achalif ezaram, not to exchange their posterity, be'uma acheres, for some other nation. It's an everlasting relationship. Lekach hu oser eschem bashvua salolu, that's why he's binding you with these oaths, shalo taknitu, so that you won't incite him, you won't get him upset. In other words, he's telling you clearly what he wants from you. It's a conditional relationship, and it's a relationship that will never be broken, but the nature of the relationship, whether you're being rewarded for keeping your side of the deal or being punished for not keeping your side of the deal, that is going to change based on your work. You and he are inseparable, but the relationship is going to be kind of portable. Now, here's where we get to the point that we need to see. Ad kan, perashti lefi pshuta shel parsha. Until now I have, says Rashi, explained to you the simple meaning of the text. Midrash Agada, but according to the Midrash Agada, according to a Midrash, Lama Nismacha Parsha Atem Nitzavim Laklalos. In Parshas Kisavo that we read this Shabbos, we have 98 curses that Hashem says to the Jews, that Moshe relates in the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to the Jewish people, right? That Hashem says he's going to visit upon Klal Yisrael if they do not keep his Torah. So, according to Midrash Agada, the question was asked, why are these two parshios next to each other? Right after we come out of this parsha of the curses of the Tochacha, so suddenly we have Atem Nitzavim, you are standing in front of Hashem, you're standing in order to enter into this oath. It kind of seems like a funny juxtaposition. I mean, you just got told what the dire, it's like almost as if you're entering into it under the threat. It's like Kaf Aleim HaKegigis, like, you know, the Medrash says Hashem held a mountain over them over us, right, over Klal Yisrael, in order to get us to accept the Torah Shebaal Peh, the Oral Torah, so that we were kind of forced, and that Medrash is usually understood to mean that we were forced because the presence of Hashem was so clear to us that we didn't have free will. We weren't able to really make a choice. If Hashem appears to you and says, you know, please do this, you don't have the option of saying no, because if you clearly know that it's a Kadosh Baruch Hu, then you have to do it. So here also it seems like, you know, under the threat of these 98 curses that are brought in the Tochacha, so the Medrash is a little bothered. Why are these juxtaposed? So the Medrash continues, Lefi Sheshamu Yisrael, because when the Jewish people, when Klal Yisrael heard Mea Klalos Chasashtayim, the 98 curses, chutz mi mem tes shabbatoros kohanim, and that's besides the 49 that they already heard back in the in Toras Kohanim in Vayikra. So horiku pnehem, their faces. He translates it as blanched. I think that there's a lashon of yarok of.
It's not from rape.
Well, that's how they're translating it.
Dread.
That's how that's translated. I saw somewhere else that translated that it's coming from the from what is Yarok? What color is Yarok? Green. That their faces became green. Either way works. Either they blanched and their faces drained of color because they heard about all these curses, or they heard about all these curses and it turned green. Either way, it means the same basic idea. V'amru, and they said, Mi yuchal la'amod ba'elu? Who can survive these curses? So hischil Moshe lefaisam. So the Medrash is telling us that this parsha of Nitzavim, which is a parsha of, if you think about it, entering into a covenant with the creator of the universe, is certainly, although a scary thing, it is also a great and powerful thing, and it's uplifting. And so the Medrash is telling us, and Rashi is relating to us, that Moshe is soothing them. He's convincing them that don't worry, it'll be okay. And then he continues, Atem nitzavim hayom. Now Rashi does something, it's a little bit unusual because he's now quoting the psukim that already happened. And he says, Atem nitzavim hayom, you're gathered, you stand together on this day. Harbe hichastem lamakom. You have greatly angered HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, the Creator, in the past. V'lo asa itchem kalaya. And he has not destroyed you. You've endured before him. So what it sounds like Rashi is saying here is bring this medrash that says, why are these two juxtaposed? Why are they put next to each other? The answer is because Klal Yisrael was reacting to the curses and they were horrified and they're like, how can we deal with this? This is such a horrible thing. Of course, you know that the curses are there's a famous story we mentioned before. We've discussed it, that I don't remember which Rebbe, it could be the Blujava, I don't remember, there was a Rebbe, no, not the Blujava, because he was older, but there was a Rebbe that his father didn't survive the war, didn't survive the Second World War, and he took over his father's chassidus when he was a teenager. And after the war, he went back to the shtiebel that they had, wherever it was in Poland, and he stayed there for a while, and people kind of made their way back to the towns that they had come from. So the chassidim kind of made their way back, and he had their... for a few years before he moved to America or Israel, I don't remember which. So one time, it was Parshas Kisavo, and the minhag is that I don't even know if this happened on Parshas Kisavo, and maybe I'm mixing two stories. One story is, you know, that after the war, there's a very famous story, it's not the one I wanted to tell, but it's good also, that, you know, the Tochacha, you read it quietly, because the curses are so disturbing and so terrible, so you read them quickly and quietly. So after the war, there was a certain Rebbe, I think it was a different Rebbe, who, when they started reading the Parsha of the Klalos, so he said, Hecher, higher, like louder. And so the Baal Kore, who knows that the Minhag is to read it softly, like raises his voice a little bit. And the Rebbe says, Hecher, Hecher, louder, louder. And he starts louder until the rabbi keeps saying, Hecher, Hecher, louder, louder, until he was like screaming the curses when he was reading the Torah. Because the Rebbe, the point the Rebbe was making was, listen, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to what you just did. It's not something we have to say quietly anymore because we already went through this. That was the message that he was saying. So that was the story I was going to tell, but it's such an amazing story that the story I was going to tell is that this Rebbe, this young Rebbe, had this minyan, and so one Shabbos, a chassid who used to daven by them before the war came in, he had survived, and he sat in the back of the shul, and in the middle of Shabbos morning davening, he pulled out a cigarette and he lit the cigarette and started smoking in shul on Shabbos. So this Rebbe, who was young but wise beyond his years, didn't say anything during davening, didn't say anything. After davening, he went over to him and he said, "Oi, you know, what's bothering you?" So he says, "What's bothering me? How could you ask such a question?" He says, "What I went through, and you know, he says, and you know what we went through, and how could you still stand here and you're reading the Torah and you're pretending like everything's just the way it was, and you know, I don't believe anymore, and so on and so forth." So this young Rebbe says to him, "Let me ask you something. Before the war, when they read the Tochacha in Parshas Kisavo, when they read the Tochacha, did you get up? Did you pull out a cigarette and light it and start smoking it? Did you get up and walk out of shul?" She says, "No." So the Rebbe says, "You have to understand and think about why didn't you? It's just as horrible. You read about it, it's terrible. You listen to shul the Shabbos, you see the curses are horrible. They're very terrible. But it's a perspective issue. You're now so close to it and you just went through it that you can't see it in the same perspective that you saw it from. before the war. Before the war, you read the Tochacha, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, if you keep my mitzvos, then I'll reward you, and if you do what you're supposed to, I'll take care of you. And if you don't, there's going to be punishments, and so on. So you heard it, and you listened, you probably even followed along, and you did your Shnayim Mikra HaTargam, you did your review of the Parsha every week, and it didn't bother you. But suddenly you're thrust into it, so you lost your perspective, and that's really what's bothering you. You're not really bothered. That was what he said. I thought it was a very interesting and important, as they say in Yiddish, daher, like it's an important understanding of the situation. I led three times tours to Poland, and one time the group that I was with, we were flying to London afterwards. And so we left Poland, and on the flight, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who always arranges the seats, but sometimes it's more obvious than others, I'm sitting next to this couple, and it turns out that the woman was not Jewish, and her husband was a survivor. And her husband spent the entire flight from Poland to London, which Baruch Hashem is not so long, but the entire two-hour flight, screaming at me that it's because people dressed like me, that's why they got it, because he remembers as a kid in Cheder, and they used to run around with payas, and they used to run around dressed differently, and that's the reason why we were persecuted, because we dressed differently, and what chutzpah do I have in today's day and age to continue dressing in that way? At first I didn't know that he was a survivor, so I tried arguing a little bit, and then he waited until I trapped myself, you know, and then he delivered the survivor, punch, to which, you know, there's no answer. I mean, I'm not going to sit there and tell him, I'm not going to argue with him, and I just spent the rest of the time kind of nodding my head and saying, I feel so bad for what you went through, and I'm certainly, I didn't intend to upset you, and I respect your right to your opinion, but this is the way I was brought up, and it was really, really uncomfortable. So I was thinking about it afterwards, like, that's a man who has, unfortunately, I'm not judging him in any way, but one thing I can say about it is he lost his perspective. Because what he went through was so painful and so difficult that he took something that he could kind of, you know, blame it on. And he spent the rest of his life, first of all, he married a non-Jewish woman who was sitting there and feeling, I think, worse for me than she was for her husband. but and it was also the first time he had been back in 50 years. It was the 50th anniversary of the Warsaw Uprising. And it was really a painful time for him. And, you know, once I found out who he was, I immediately tried to calm him down and to be mefayes him, to appease him. But he was really tortured, and that's such incredible pain that he chose, because of his perspective, he chose to like latch onto this thing, like the dress that did it. It's because you're wearing. He's like, your tzitzis out. I mean, that was just driving him crazy. You know, the fact that I was sitting on the plane in Polish Airlines with a tzitzis out. You know, I told the stewardess quietly not to bring me my kosher food because I felt that would really send them over the edge, you know. So it was 2 hours I could do without it. Besides the fact that it was Polish Airlines anyway, and so they took it. It says on the airline dinner, keep frozen. So they served it to me frozen the first time on the way there, and I had to explain to them that it meant until you cook it. And I'm not making that up, by the way. So in any case, there's a perspective issue that gets lost. So we have over here Klal Yisrael receiving these curses, and you know, it's one thing when you read it in shul on Shabbos so you can keep a perspective, but if you're like listening to Moshe Rabbeinu repeat, and you know that it's Mipi HaGevur. You know it's from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because remember, we talk about this all the time. Why do we believe in Moshe Rabbeinu as a Navi? Only because we experienced the same Nevuah that he did at the same time by Maamar Har Sinai. When we were in Har Sinai, not to mention when we crossed the Yam Suf, when the Yam Suf was split, we also had tremendous revelations, but particularly at Har Sinai, when Moshe received the Aseres HaDibros, the first two Dibros were spoken by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not to Moshe and he related to us, but to everybody at once. Because we experienced it, when we then told Moshe, now you go and get the rest and tell us about it, we knew that he was telling us something real. We knew that it was Nevuah, really, from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the Torah goes out of its way to let us know a number of occasions that when Moshe got Nevuah from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it happened in front of the tent, we're in the full sight of the whole nation. Everyone could see that he was speaking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and they knew what that meant because they had experienced it. So here you have people who are listening to Moshe Rabbeinu give his farewell speech, and he gives them these curses, the 98 curses, and they know that it's coming straight from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's coming straight from Hashem. So is it no wonder that their faces turn green or white, however you learn the Peshat in that word, right? It's no wonder. I mean, it's a terrifying thing. I mean, this is very real to them. To us, when we hear the Tochacha, so now in the shadow of the Second World War, of the Holocaust, so it's maybe a little bit more real to us, but it's already losing its potency in a sense, right? Because there's a certain perspective. So Moshe comes and says, "Is it possible that this is what Rashi means?" So Moshe says, "No, don't worry. Atem nitzavim, you're still standing here. We're going to enter into a covenant with Hashem." And like Rashi says, "Harbeich astem lamakom." You already angered HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You already angered God many times. "V'lo asa etchem klaya," and He didn't do anything. So He didn't destroy you, right? "Barei atem kayamim lefanav," and you've endured. So don't worry. It's not so bad. Right, it almost sounds, it's like imagine, I always think about this because I used to do this when I was when I first started teaching. So I was originally hired to teach 12th grade in a certain high school, and they told me that I was going to have the A class. I spent the entire summer preparing a 12th grade shiur for guys that were very into learning and ready to learn and so on, so I spent the whole summer, and then I came to the first teacher's meeting. And at the teacher's meeting, the principal read off the list of students who were in each Rebbe's class, in each teacher's class. And when he read off the list of names of the students that were in my class, all the other teachers who had been there prior started laughing. They were all hysterically laughing. So I knew I was in trouble. And afterwards, he starts explaining, you know, something happened. And then, so when I ended up with, instead of the A class, I ended up with the, you know, the D class, right? What we used to call the sweat hugs. So I was in a very strange position of trying to educate these students. I'd never taught before. I had taught part-time. I'd never taught full-time before. I didn't have any specific training to deal with kids who were acting out and so on. And I had to deal with them. So Baruch Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, really sent some tremendous ideas into my head. I think like on the second day on my way to school, when I was still kind of not even recovered from the first day, on my way to school, I noticed on the side of a road there was a couch that somebody had thrown out. It's a funny thing. In Eretz Yisrael, you very rarely see such a thing. But in America, often people, you know, they change the decor, so they put the perfectly fine couch out in front of the house, figuring that someone will pick it up or the garbage man will take it. And so, ding, 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 HaKadosh Baruch Hu sent me this little idea. And I came into class and I told the guys, "Listen, there's this couch." I told them exactly where it was, 3 blocks away. I'm like, "I'm going to go into the principal's office and distract him. You sneak the couch in and get it into our room." So that's what happened. I went into the principal's office. He had a big window in his door. I stood in front of the window and I blocked the window and I made up something that I had to talk to him about. And they snuck the couch in. I didn't know whether he would allow it or not allow it. But I figured it would be more exciting if they felt like they were sneaking it, right? So they stuck the couch in, and from that day on, our room in the yeshiva became a clubhouse. Every time somebody would pass by a piece of furniture, a rug, a lamp, anything that people were throwing out, it ended up in our room. It got so crazy that the whole rest of the school used to try to come hang out in our classroom during recess. These were kids, by the way, who, to this day, I'm very close with many of them. Not as many as I used to be, but certainly with a number of them. And they always tell me that they never dreamed that they would be coming to school every day as seniors in this school. But they came every day because every day, what do? We started the day, everyone would sit and relax on the couches and the chaise lounges and so on. We'd have coffee, we'd read the paper, we'd talk about current events, and then we go to learning. But I was in the situation. So the principal, though, was under the illusion, as sometimes principals are, that he was running a regular school, that the teachers are teaching regularly and so on and so forth. I mean, he looked into my room. He knew that our room wasn't regular, but the rest of the school he was trying to pretend was regular. So when he would get up at an assembly and announce rules or announce, you know, something that was going on in the school, that, you know, and he had a tendency to talk very, very strong and very, very tough. So we go back to the room. I was always like saying, don't worry, it'll pass. You know, it won't be so bad. You'll see. We'll figure it out. We'll work it out. You know, because they would get all upset. How could he tell us that we have to, tuck our shirts in or whatever, whatever it is, So I was, don't worry. For a day, you'll do it and it'll be okay. Is that what Moshe Rabbeinu is doing here? Moshe Rabbeinu himself just gave over the tochacha from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and then he's like short-circuiting his own process by telling them, it's not so bad. Is that possible? That's what Moshe Rabbeinu is doing? I think not. That can't be what Rashi means to tell us. So what does Rashi mean? So I heard from my Rav, Rav Schlesinger. He said in the name of his Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Kuppelman, he said like this, that Enochinami, that Klal Yisrael were shaken tremendously by this experience, and they were on the verge of like giving up. How can we live this? So what Moshe is doing is he's explaining to them the nature of the tochacha, because the nature of the tochacha is not that Hashem is saying these things, chas v'shalom, that He wants to bring these things, that He wants to bring us these curses, but rather the nature and the purpose. Now, it's true that if in the end, if we really continuously don't behave and don't do what we're supposed to do, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu may have to deliver on some of these curses. But the purpose and intention of these curses is to arouse in us a state of gil ur ada, a state of fear and trembling. Because a state of fear and trembling is a state of mind that can lead to growth. So what Moshe Rabbeinu is doing is he's explaining, don't make the mistake of listening to the curses and feeling like, how could I live? How can I, this is too much to bear, because you don't have to bear it. What you have to bear only is hearing it and experiencing the feeling that you're having right now. But don't make the mistake of thinking that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is this vengeful God who the second you do something is going to send a lightning bolt down and destroy you, right? In the secular world, in the secular religious world, I don't think that certainly Talmid HaChamim never thought such a thing, but in the secular quote-unquote religious world and other religions, there was this concept that if you say something bad about God, he could strike you down at that moment. Like, people were afraid of doing that, right? I mentioned many times the introduction of Bernard Shaw wrote an introduction to, he has a book called Back to Methuselah, about based on the idea of Methuselah. Methuselah is the person in the Torah who lived the longest. And so Bernard Shaw, who was an evolutionist and believed in completely believed in Darwinian evolution and was fighting a battle against religion, not against our religion specifically, although he was no friend of ours, but he was fighting a battle against another religion. And so he didn't believe in anything. And there was once he writes himself that it is the late 1800s. 1890s, he was at a party in a loft in London, and all the leading intelligentsia of the day were there. He mentions a number of people who were there, all like leading authors and poets and playwrights and so on. And these are all cultured, modern, so to speak, for the late 1800s people. And they were talking about in town. There was had been a newspaper article about a renegade. Galach, a renegade priest who was saying certain things that were different and whatever. That was the discussion. So in the course of that discussion, Shaw pulled out his stopwatch, his pocket watch, and he said, this whole thing is so ridiculous. I don't believe in God, and if God exists, let him strike me down within the next 5 minutes and prove it. Right? Now, nowadays, if somebody said that, so we'd laugh or we'd think it was a ridiculous thing to say, but nobody would really get so nervous. But Shaw reports in his introduction to this book, he says, the host of the party begged him to please withdraw his challenge because people were starting to leave. Everyone was getting nervous. And as it got closer and closer to the 5 minutes, people were leaving and the party was getting ruined. So he begged him to withdraw it. So Shaw finally says, okay, he gave a little clap and he pulls out his stuff. He says, okay, God, I withdraw it. If you exist, I withdraw it. It's okay. I didn't mean it. I take it back. And then, of course, he adds, although I don't see why we would assume he would play by those rules. right?
But if you say Hashem, if he approved me, you better mean it, because he will.
But, listen, I'm not suggesting that people walk around and say such a thing, but the modern sense does not have, the modern sense of HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't have that kind of fear. We don't have it. It's just not in our psyche. But but you have to understand, the leading intelligentsia, most of whom were evolutionists in their writings and in what they claimed beliefs, but they wouldn't go so far as like challenging God to send a lightning bolt down and striking them. So you have to realize that there's a certain consciousness that existed in the world for a very long time, which is understandable. If you don't understand, you don't have any way of assessing a lightning bolt. Right, there's no logical explanation for it. Just sometimes, all of a sudden, there's clouds, and all of a sudden, lightning is striking. Right?
So last week,
No, I'm not saying there aren't such stories, but in such a world, it would be much. It's easier to understand this type of gil or other, this like fear of trembling of Hashem. We don't live in that world. It's hard for us to relate to it. But Moshe, what Moshe is saying, I think that this is what he's teaching here. He's saying to Klal Yisrael, that's not what was meant by these curses. It's not meant that you should be walking around in a state of perpetual fear that if you make a misstep, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to send these curses right down on you. But rather, the purpose of the curses is to be ma'orer you, is to wake you up to the feeling of gil or adah, so that you should understand what it means, you should be thinking and conscious of the fact that the creator of the universe has this awesome power and can do anything, and that if you're now going to enter into a relationship with this creator that you've already entered, that was already entered by your forefathers and at Har Sinai, and now we're going to do it again, you should recognize that it's a serious thing and it should come from that type of place. There's a famous mashal, I believe it was said by Rabbi Shaul Salanter, but I could be mistaken, that that there was a man who was a smuggler. And he smuggled large quantities of cloth, and he would hide it in the back of a wagon underneath hay. Like, you know, he'd pile hay up on top of the back of the wagon. Underneath there was the silk and so on that was illegal, or you had to pay a tariff in order to bring it into the country, and he would smuggle it. So when they would make the trip, Rabbi Shaul says that when they would make the trip, there were three beings going along on that trip. There was the owner, the smuggler himself. He would hire a wagon driver, and the wagon driver had horses and a wagon. So you have the smuggler, the wagon driver, and the horses. Those are the three kind of living creatures that are going along on this trip. So Rabbi Shaul says that if you think about it, there's a different level of fear of being caught that's experienced by these three beings. The smuggler is very nervous, right? And he might be a calm and cool, collected type of person who's able to keep a straight face. But inside, on a certain level, there's this fear. I mean, if I get caught, if the wagon gets stopped and gets searched, I go to jail for a very long time. There's fear. There's real fear there, and it's a tangible fear. And that fear doesn't start right when they approach the border. That fear is a constant fear, right? From the minute they load the wagon, it could be that they load the wagon 3 days earlier and they're waiting for the signal that it's a good time to cross the border. Whatever it is, that's a constant fear that he has to deal with. The wagon driver has much less fear, because the wagon driver is not thinking about it until the day that he's taking this trip. Even if he's hired beforehand, but it's not his. First of all, he's just the driver. He might get punished, he might get fined, but he's not going to be the one that's going to end up in jail. He's just transport. He could claim he didn't know, it was loaded without him. There's a million things he could do to get out of it, but as he approaches the border, and he's actually going to go through, and he sees the policeman coming towards him and asking him, what's in your wagon, right? So he's going to, his gil or adah, his fear and trembling is going to increase. And the horses, they don't have gil or adah. They don't fear or tremble in any way, because they have no clue that there's things being smuggled in the wagon, nor could they care. They're completely oblivious to it. So Rabbi Shaul says there are different ways to approach Elul and Rosh Hashanah and the Yomim Noraim. There are people who, the minute that they hear that Elul is coming, they say over that in Europe, when they would announce Elul by Rosh Chodesh benching on Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh Elul, you could hear people crying. You could hear people just the shock of, we're in Chodesh Elul and recognizing that we're going to have to go through this process. There was tremendous emotional response to the announcement of Chodesh Elul. But then there were others, probably. Well, it didn't hit them, and it was only towards the end of Elul, as they're actually approaching Rosh Hashanah, when it's like a few days away. Suddenly they went, oh my goodness, you know, I'm going to cross the border. That's like the wagon driver, because the wagon driver wakes up at the last minute, and that's when he starts feeling it. He says, and then there's the horses, and that's the people. Not only don't they feel it the Shabbos before Chodesh Elul, they don't feel it the whole Chodesh Elul. They don't feel it on Rosh Hashanah. They don't feel it on Yom Kippur. They don't experience it. They just kind of travel through. They're oblivious. They're like the horses. So Rabbi Yisrael says that the most important thing, it doesn't matter so much where you are. I mean, that's three stations along the way, but there's a lot of degrees between them. Rabbi Yisrael says it doesn't matter where you are on that continuum. Because wherever you're holding in life, whatever sensitivity you have to this time, to Elul and Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, so that's where you are, as long as you're not the horse. In other words, as long as you have a feeling of Gil or Adah on some level, even if it's only a day before Rosh Hashanah, not everybody's able to spend an entire month being introspective and thinking about their year, and the different people have different levels of tolerance for that kind of a thing, and it can be very painful and so on. So Rav Yisrael says it's fine, it's perfectly fine. Just make sure, just work really hard on not being the horse, because the horse, although the horse is oblivious, the horse also doesn't get any of the benefit, because after all, who stands to benefit the most? So you use the smuggling marshal, take it one step further. Who stands to benefit the most from the process of smuggling? The smuggler himself. So he's the one who has all the worrying and has to deal with the whole thing the entire time. Who's the next person to benefit? The wagon driver. He gets paid very nicely. If he's taking contraband across the border, you can charge more than a regular drive across the border. He makes some nice money on it. And the horses, maybe they get a little extra hay, but they don't really get anything. They get nothing out of it. So the purpose of Elul, and so that's exactly what Moshe is really telling Klal Yisrael, the purpose of the Tochacha is not for Hashem to curse you. The purpose of the Tochacha is to wake you up to recognize the power of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to recognize what this relationship entails, that it entails a relationship with the creator of the universe who can do anything and who is making demands on you. And as long as you feel that, it's almost like Moshe is saying, your faces are white, your faces are green, you're scared. That's it. Its purpose was accomplished. It does not have to go any further than that. Its purpose was completely accomplished. So too in Chodesh Elul, as we approach Elul and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, sometimes people feel bad that they, it's, you know, we tend to beat ourselves up for any little excuse. And so sometimes people will feel bad. Oh my goodness, it's Chodesh Elul, and I didn't, even though I'm Ashkenaz, I didn't get up for the Sephardi slichos from Rosh Chodesh, and I didn't take this upon myself, I didn't take that upon myself, and I didn't do this and that. And suddenly it's like Erev Rosh Hashanah, and they're like feeling terrible. I was too busy working, and I was too busy doing things. Suddenly it's Erev Rosh Hashanah, and that night I'm going to shul. And I haven't really thought about it. I didn't even pick up a sefer or whatever it is. So we tend to feel better about ourselves. Rabbi Yisrael says, no. If that's where you're holding, accept it. That's where you're holding. The minute that you recognize that you miss the fact that you wish you had a stronger reaction, the minute you wish that it had been more powerful for you, so then the whole purpose of Chodesh Elul and Rosh Hashanah has been accomplished. The minute you realize it, it's like the Piasetzna says in Derech HaMelech, that people often, when they feel bad about themselves, so, you know, they did an Aveira or something, they feel bad about themselves, they find things. He says, if a person would realize that when they have that feeling of negativity, not the feeling of negativity, but the feeling that precedes the negativity, meaning the feeling that they did something wrong, the feeling of guilt, the feeling of, wow, I could have been better, whatever that feeling was that immediately leads to that negativity, if they would realize that that feeling is a direct connection of their neshama, of their soul, to Hashem, and that feeling of, oh, I should have done that, I wish I would have done that right, that feeling itself is a communication from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a message, in a sense. It's a kind of a hidden internal message that Hashem is sending you, that I care about you, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu could let us be horses. Right, HaKadosh Baruch Hu could just say, "Oh, yeah, you're not interested in me. Fine, I'm not interested in you. We don't." And he could. He doesn't need Novocaine to numb us. Right, HaKadosh Baruch Hu could just say, "Okay, you know, like he turned off Paro's free will when Paro insisted on consistently denying Moshe and Aaron's request, so he could turn off our sensitivity to mitzvot and our sensitivity to how we should be better and so on. So the very feeling that I could have done something better, or that I did something wrong, or that I need to improve, that very feeling, says the Piyasetza, is a direct indication that Hashem cares about you. If a person would recognize that feeling for what it is, instead of feeling bad about themselves, he says they would get up and start dancing and say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu cares about me enough that he allows me to have these feelings of guilt, that I realize I could have done something better, right? That he's not desensitizing me, and he's not allowing me to become like a horse who's oblivious to what's going on. What an amazing, amazing thing. The Piyasetza writes about it. He says a person should look for those moments and learn to recognize them as jewels that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is giving us, like a treasure that Hashem is giving us. So in this time period, in Chodesh Elul, and as we're approaching Rosh Hashanah, so we have to recognize that we are human beings, we are all flawed, none of us are perfect, and all of us are going to have different levels of being able to recognize and be able to be margish, being able to feel and intuit the fact that we are entering into the time period, and we're already in the time period of the Yamim Noraim. For some of us, it'll be a fleeting moment when we say something when we hear a certain parsha, we know it's coming, or we say a ledavid at the end of davening, it'll arouse. Right? Sometimes people, the shofar, if they're in shul and they hear the shofar being blown by the German communities, they blow the shofar at mincha, in between mincha and ma'ariv, right? In Ashkenazi yeshivas where I grew up, it was in by shachris. I'm not sure what they do in Sephardi nuschos, but there's the idea of blowing the shofar. And so some people will feel that targusha. They'll feel it then. Some people won't. Some people are too busy doing whatever they're doing, or they don't have time to go to the davening to hear the shofar. I'm talking about before Rosh Hashanah. Some people, it'll only happen as they're walking to shul on Rosh Hashanah. Some people, it'll only happen when they hear the shofar on Rosh Hashanah itself. The Yisrael is telling us that is perfectly fine, and the main thing is to recognize that it's a tremendous gift, and it's wonderful that we're able to feel that at any level, wherever we're at, to recognize it, to hold on to it, and to treasure it for what it is. Could you do it better next year? You could always do it better next year, but that's not what we have to focus on. We have to focus on what we have, and we would be thankful that we're not a horse. So that's the juxtaposition of the Parsha of Kisavo and Nitzavim. Now, I have a whole like other, we can go into like a whole other schmooze, but I think there's like 7 minutes left, so I think that it's going to be at least 20-25 minutes, and we have the other share afterwards, so I think we'll stop here. I will say I'll add one little addition and say that one of the things that I've noticed in Avodas Hashem, in particularly in the time period of Elul, is that people are naturally afraid. There's a minhag in Klal Yisrael that if you are in the time period of Elul and Rosh Hashanah and Aseres Yemei Tshuva, right, you're in a mode of repentance, so you do something that's beyond the letter of the law. Like if you don't, I think it's even brought down in Shulchan Aruch, if you don't usually keep Chol Yisrael during the 10 days of Tshuva, you should keep, you, there's an idea of keeping Chol Yisrael. So everyone always asks, what is this? We're fooling Hashem. We're like, he doesn't know that the rest of the year we don't. First of all, Chol Yisrael is not such a great example anyway in this country, because I don't think that somebody has to feel guilty if they don't keep Chol Yisrael. I think it's a nice thing to do, but certainly not something to lose sleep over. Rav Moshe Feinstein with Paskin very clearly that in this country it's not a problem. But whatever it is, like, so people have there's this feeling, it's a very interesting thing. People always feel, I don't want to act. I need to be me, especially in our culture. I need to be me. And if that's not really me, so I don't want to act. I don't know who am I fooling. I'm not really fooling God. I'm going to fool my friends. I'm going to fool myself. Like, what am I doing? I'm not going to act. I have to be genuine, I have to be, and so on. So I think that using this understanding, we can say that there's tremendous growth sometimes to be had from acting. I believe that actors will tell you that sometimes they learn a lot about life from playing a certain role. Because in order to play a certain role, they have to research the role, and when they're in character, and they're talking to people in character, and people respond to them as if they were that other character, So they learn things that they would have never experienced. As I can never experience anything other than me, right? But if I'm a good actor and I can pretend to be someone else and someone talks to me as if I'm someone else, so suddenly I get the experience of how someone responds to someone like that. So there's a growth process that happens through acting. So I think it's the same idea over here. The purpose of acting is not to fool anyone. The purpose of acting is to try to get a moment of a feeling, what it would be like to be more sensitive in a certain area. What it would be like to be doing a little bit more than we're doing. And even if that's not going to happen right away, that very feeling has value. That momentary feeling that we might have by doing these extra things during this time has value, and we shouldn't think of, therefore, and I'm going to have to do this the rest of my life and I'm not ready for it and so on. No, it's important sometimes to play a role and to experience that feeling. And if we do that, and we're able to have a little bit of a hargash, a little bit of a feeling that somehow I connected to something more, so we have to realize that's a tremendous, we're building up our sensitivity, we're developing our sensitivity, and the point is not so that you should be able to do that mitzvah specifically in the future, but that we should be more sensitive to the relationship with Hashem, that we should be more sensitive in general to mitzvahs and to the time period of Elul and Rosh Hashanah and the Aseres Yemei Teshuvah. I'll take some questions if there are any questions, but if not, we'll break and we'll have the Sefer Yeshua shir. I think in the tables right outside, I think that makes sense. Yes?
Would you apply this idea of Rabbi Shmuel Salanter's idea of how we should relate to Elul and our own level and not being horses, the idea of the day of Yom Kippur also?
Sure, absolutely.
Because the entire day is like, to feel that when you're shul for 25 hours.
Impossible. Impossible. Absolutely. Not no one. There are big people and very well developed people who can, but most people can't experience an entire day of being all the way on this very, very high level. And so I think that absolutely. But I think also, if a person recognizes it, I always encourage my Talmidim that, bring a Sefer. And so people say, but it's hard for me to read in Hebrew. This is like, bring an English Sefer. And so it's very interesting because when it comes to doing something extra, so I find that sometimes my Talmidim, they don't want to act and pretend like they're any frummer than they are. So I don't want to do an extra thing because that's not really me. But if I tell them that they should bring an English Sefer to the shul and read the English Sefer, so then they're embarrassed because they don't want people to think that they have to read an English Sefer in shul. So I always say, well, I don't understand. You know, if acting really bothers you that much, then you should bring the English Sefer and read it. It happens to be last year I brought a Sefer, an English Sefer to shul, and it was on Yom Kippur, absolutely. And it was, I had an amazing Yom Kippur because of it, because, you know, Yom Kippur is a long day, and Baruch Hashem, I'm able to read Hebrew Svarim, but sometimes there's a certain strain. It's not my first language, and it's easier to just kind of read in English. And it happened to be that this is a beautiful Sefer. I don't think it's in print. It's a beautiful book written about Rosh Hashanah. And it was, there's two books actually that I've done this with over the years. Both of them are not in print. One of them is called, I believe it's called Choose Life by Rav Tauber, Israel Tauber. I don't think it's in print anymore. I think that he kind of folded some of that material into his new series, this new Sefer that he came out with. And the other book I don't remember the name of. But again, the idea is, you're right, you're absolutely right. And a person should feel comfortable with the level that they are experiencing and not feel guilty that they're not experiencing it the entire day, and recognize, this is where I am, and Baruch Hashem, I'm not a horse, I do feel it, and I am connecting. Okay, so I can't connect the entire time. So, and what happens is, by accepting that, that actually, and concentrating, instead of concentrating on the negativity, it's like this. A person can go through, let's say, 24 hours of Yom Kippur, and they have 1 hour by Ne'ilah that really affects them. So you could walk around after Yom Kippur for the rest of the year, and you're focusing on the 23 hours of that you didn't connect, and you feel like you're a loser because you didn't connect, and I couldn't, right? Or you could choose to focus on the 1 hour that you did connect, and that'll be your year. So the choice in how we relate to our experience is really in us. And that's what Yisrael is saying. He's saying, don't underestimate the koach of that minuscule feeling. Grab it, treasure it, hang on to it. And then if you do that and you focus on those things, then it'll become easier to have more of them because you're not focusing on the negativity. And so you're a person who has these types of experiences. So if I'm a person who has these experiences, so, okay, now I had them for 1 hour, maybe next year I'll have them for 2 hours because I'm able to have these experiences. I'm not a person who doesn't have the experiences. It's a complete opposite way of looking at it. And that's really what Moshe is saying to you, Kali. So you're not a nation that's going to be cursed. You're a nation that is lucky enough to have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that he would say such curses, that he would put you in that state, that you feel that gil or other, like recognize that for what it is, and move on. And that's why Nitzavim comes, where we're going to stand together and renew that covenant, that bris with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, now that we've grown and we've experienced that next level of recognizing that in ourselves. Yes.
Going to champagne grapes, they were as sweet as bigger grapes, but a little thing. So they're very, very, they're almost as sweet as raisins. This is concentrated.
So it's the little tiny bit that goes a very long way. Right. Okay. Very good. Sure.